We are back in action, and the action this morning is going to get pretty real, and actually might, jokes aside, get a little bit sensitive, especially regarding the place that South Africa is in, because we are going to be talking about how to fight off prejudice. I mean, or you could use the word discrimination, you could use the word bias, you could use the word partiality or racism in its correct context. Because unfortunately, there's hardly a day or a week goes by where there isn't a news headline telling us of the latest racist or prejudiced act. Everything from local schools to local government to national government to rugby commentators walking off a live television set due to alleged racism. And then, of course, world history isn't without its horrific acts of prejudice and discrimination. I mean, we've got apartheid in South Africa. We've got the murder of over 6 million Jews during the Holocaust under the ruthless rule of Hitler in World War II. And even as Christians, we ourselves, we're still susceptible to prejudice. I mean, we can be prejudiced towards other churches. Oh, they're just way too charismatic and fruity. And then these guys here are way too conservative, but we've got the correct balance. I mean, notwithstanding bad theology, but we fail to see their strengths and we fail to see our own weaknesses. And there are other worse examples we could use. But the question this morning is, how then do we fight off this prejudice? And in the context of our story that we're going to have a look at today, we fight it off by adopting a biblical missional attitude or a gospel-centered missional attitude. And we can have this by realizing what God is up to in the world, what he is up to in his mission field. Because when God opens our eyes and the eyes of our hearts to truly see what he is up to in the world, we will then be convicted of our prejudice and then enabled to join him on his mission in the world to all people groups. And so to have a biblical missional attitude, so as to fight off prejudice, we need to realize three important things God is doing in his mission field according to our story this morning. I'll give them to you quickly. They go like this. God is on mission to all nations. We need to realize that. Number two, God is sending his church to all nations. And lastly, we're going to see God wants a unified church of all nations. Now, there's just way too much text to read in one shot this morning, so we kind of split it up under those three headings. And again, this story is so packed full of things that we can't possibly look at all of what it is saying, so I'll leave it up to you for some self-study. But here we go. The first thing we need to realize is that God is on mission to all nations. And by nations, just to clarify, I mean in the biblical sense, he's on mission to all ethno-linguistic people groups. That is literally all people of different tribes and languages throughout the world. He is on mission to them. But let's just remind ourselves from Acts 1:8. Have a look at this. Jesus says to his disciples, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses, starting here in Jerusalem, and then in all Judea and Samaria, and then to the end of the earth." And this verse acts as the contents page for the rest of the book of Acts and for what God has been doing throughout the centuries. I mean, we've seen this so far in our journey so far through the book of Acts. You know, the Holy Spirit comes down on the disciples in Jerusalem, empowers them. Peter stands up, delivers this incredible sermon. Over 3,000 Jews get saved in that moment. And then we saw Philip goes off to Samaria, produces some miracles, preaches the gospel, and they come to faith. Samaritans who were considered half-breeds by the religiously pious Jews. And then over the last couple of weeks, we've seen Peter. He's been in Joppa. He's healed a paralyzed guy. He's raised a dead girl back up to life outside of Jerusalem in Gentile territory. And so news of this would have really challenged some of the new Jewish Christians. Because maybe, just maybe, they would have excused the Samaritans coming to faith. Well, yeah, they've still got some Jewishness in them. But Gentiles? Really? I mean, the word Gentile basically means anyone who is not of Jewish origin. And so the Jews would have viewed all other people groups as pagans because they didn't know God. They would have referred to them as dogs, as the uncircumcised, as unclean. I mean, could God really be on mission to other people groups? Could he really be on mission to the Romans, who were so oppressively ruling over the Jewish nation? Surely God's got some standards. This brings us to our story today. Have a look at Acts 10. This is what God is up to. Verse 1. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. So here you've got Cornelius. He is a Gentile. Worse than that, he is a centurion, which means he's the captain of about 100 men, Roman soldiers, who are there, who are in charge of keeping an eye, keeping check on the Jewish people from causing an uprising or a revolt against Roman rule in that particular area. But there was something a bit different about Cornelius. He's what is known as a God-fearer, meaning he's not a Christian, but he's almost, or he's tracking towards becoming a Jewish proselyte, someone who is converting over to Judaism. So he's a very religious man, does a lot of religiously good works, but he doesn't know Jesus as the long-awaited Messiah or as his personal Lord and Savior. But this man is on Jesus' radar. Jesus is on mission to get Cornelius. Have a look at what happens next, verse 3. About the ninth hour, that's 3 p.m. of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror and said, what is it, Lord? And he said to him, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He's lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. In other words, this angel comes down and says to Cornelius, hey, listen, your seeking has been rewarded. Your giving to the poor and all your prayers have been recognized and heard by God. But now we need to be a bit careful here. Because it could look like God is rewarding Cornelius with salvation because of his good works. In fact, the language gets worse when Peter and Cornelius eventually do meet. Peter says this to him in verse 35. Anyone who fears him, that's God, and does what is right is acceptable to him. So you think, well, wait a minute, Peter. Are you saying God will accept those who fear him, who have reverential awe for him, and who do things that are acceptable to him, in a way that is acceptable to him, and then boom, suddenly you're saved, you're right with God? Because if this is true, then we have a massive problem on our hands. And that means that God himself is prejudiced. I will only save those who fear me and who do things right in my eyes. He has a bias towards the religiously pious people of the day, and therefore his salvation is not of unconditional grace. Those who are so stooped in their sin, so blinded by their sin, are absolutely hopeless, which is in total opposition to the gospel, right? I mean, this completely nullifies the work of Jesus on the cross, because now all of a sudden you can earn your salvation. Just make sure you're revering God in everything that you do, and you're giving generously to the poor, and you'll be okay. You'll be right in God's eyes. Well, this flies in the face of the gospel that we preach. It flies in the face of God's larger redemptive story that has been happening since the fall of mankind. And Paul tells us very clearly, Ephesians 2, 8 to 9. He says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, by the way. It is the gift of God. God has given this to you. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. By His grace that He lavishes out on us, He gives us the gift of faith to see who Jesus is, what He's done for us, so that we can believe in Him, so that the giver of this grace gets the glory, not the recipients of it. And you see why it's so important that we allow Scripture to interpret Scripture, because if we don't, we could end up with a biased, prejudiced God and a works-based salvation. So what is going on here in this conversation? Well, Stephen Cole helps us out. Have a look at this. He says, God works differently with different people. He saves some right out of the cesspool of sin. They are wallowing it, not seeking after God, when He dramatically enters their lives and rescues them. At that moment, they turn from their sins to follow Christ. And maybe some of us here, our testimony kind of lines up with that. But he says, with others, like Cornelius, God puts the hunger in their hearts to know Him. They begin to seek Him and they try to please Him with their lives, but they're still sinners and they do not get saved until they hear the gospel and believe in Jesus Christ. That's a little heads up for our third point. Jesus says it this way, John 6:44, "No one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him." And that's what's happening with Cornelius right here. And can you see the language? Can you see that God is on mission? That He's busy drawing people to Himself around the world through Jesus. That's why He sent the angel to Cornelius to say, okay, listen, buddy, you've kind of got half the story. You need the full story now. You need to send for Peter. So God tells a Gentile to send for a Jewish man who has the full glorious gospel truth. So the question is, before we move on to point two, if God is on a non-prejudiced mission to all people groups, how should we respond as His church? How should we respond to that as His church? Those who have already been redeemed by Him. Because let's just flesh that out to get a clear picture. God is on mission to people who don't speak like you. God is on mission to people who don't eat like you eat or eat what you eat, who don't dress like you, who don't even begin to process things the way you would process things. Their culture is different to your culture. I mean, you look at what they do and you go, well, that's just weird. Why would you do that? They don't believe the same things. Their educational level is not the same. They don't live in the same neighborhoods necessarily. And so how do we feel that our God is redeeming for Himself a church from people like that who are different to us? David Platt tells a story of when he met with the church leadership of a church who were supporting him in his missionary ministry, not only in the inner city in New Orleans, but around the world. And he says this in that leadership meeting. He says, "I told them about ministry opportunities God had recently given me around the world. I told them about people's openness to the gospel in places that are traditionally hostile to Christianity. I told them that whether in the inner city or overseas, God was drawing people to Himself." You hear that missional language? God was drawing people to Himself in some of the toughest areas in the world. He says, "Expecting them to share in my excitement, I paused to listen to their response. After an awkward silence, one of the deacons leaned forward in his chair, looked at me and said, 'David, I think it's great you're going to those places. But if you ask me, I would just as soon God annihilate all those people and send them to hell.'" Wow. He goes on to say how he was speechless in that moment. After a brief moment of silence, he says, "The rest of the room resumed their conversation as if nothing out of the ordinary had just happened." Which then brings us to the second truth, leads directly to our second truth. The second thing we need to realize in order to put off prejudice like that and adopt the missional attitude is realize God is sending his church to all nations. But I was thinking about this story. I thought, well, why didn't God use the angel to save Cornelius and his whole household? I mean, he takes all the trouble to send an angel to Cornelius, scares the living daylights out of the poor chap. Why didn't he just seal the deal right there? But then there's the added effort of then sending for Peter, who's 52 kilometers south in Joppa. Because the answer is, God wants to use his church to be on mission with him. In fact, the church is God's missionary to the world. But as we've seen in that story, the church can have some missional prejudices and biases that we need to overcome. Now, make no mistake, Peter has done phenomenally well so far in overcoming racial bias. I mean, we've seen him go to Samaria and pray for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. He's been in Joppa healing Gentiles who are coming to faith in Christ. He's staying with Simon the Tanner, a guy who makes leather out of the hides of dead animals. In other words, he's staying in a ceremoniously unclean house according to Leviticus 11. But he's staying there with him. But despite how far he's come, he still has some prejudice blind spots, as do we all. But here's the thing. God is about to expose them and change them. That's the good news. God is about to expose them and change them. Have a look at verse 9. The next day, as they were on their journey, that's these three guys that Cornelius has sent to go and get Peter. As they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat, which also happens to me every time I pray. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. So what on earth is the lesson? Well, the first thing we can say is that Jesus is clearly teaching that he has declared all foods clean. In fact, he clarified this way back when he was with them in Mark 7. Remember, he said, it's not what goes into your body that defiles you, it's what comes out of your body that defiles you, what comes out of your heart, because in your heart is where you store up all your sin, all your sinful intentions, your racial bias, and all your prejudices, and that's what defiles a person. So he's already clarified that. So then what is this all about? Well, this becomes a metaphorical lesson to teach Peter not to call those whom Jesus has called as unclean. This then becomes a picture of the church that Jesus is redeeming for himself. Some scholars say that this sheet represents the church that is filled with people from all sorts of people groups. People groups that the Jews have been calling unclean and uncircumcised and dogs. And Jesus says, no, 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 no. Don't you dare call those who I am calling to be a part of my body, to be a part of my bride as unclean. Because I died for the purity of my church. But obviously this is not immediately clear to Peter. But he's about to get the immediate interpretation of it. Have a look at verse 19. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them." Again, God on mission, drawing and sending people. And Peter went down to the men and said, "I am the one you are looking for." And then he promptly invites these three Gentiles in to spend the night with him in Simon the Tanner's house. And I'm guessing pork chops and bacon went down that night. Have a look at verse 23. The next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. That is, other Jewish Christians accompanied him. We'll get to them in the third point. And on the following day, they entered Caesarea. So here's what we see so far in this part of the story. What God reveals about our hearts, he can also change about our hearts. What he reveals about our hearts, he can also change about our hearts, because there is immediate obedience to the call to be God's missionary to all people groups, despite the social, cultural, and religious stigma of the day against the Gentiles. And think about it. I mean, Peter, seriously, you smell like bacon, you're living in that guy's house, and then you invite three Gentiles to come and stay with you. Now you're going with them to Caesarea to a Roman centurion. What on earth are you thinking? And Peter would say, yes, because I get it. My eyes have been opened. Jesus is on mission to all people groups, and he wants you and I to be his hands, his feet, and his voice to take them the good news of what he has done on the cross for all people. And there's this story of a missionary to Japan who was invited to give some feedback at a church back in the States. And after he had given some feedback, he sat down and the pastor of the church stood up and said this to his congregation. He said, if you don't support this man, I am going to pray that God sends your children to Japan to be on mission with him. He was threatening his church with punishment of going to all nations, to all people groups. And apparently the threat worked very well. He got a ton of cash and a laptop to go back to Japan. And some could argue, but yeah, they were helping him. They were equipping him to go, right? But with what motive? To excuse themselves from going to all people groups? Why? Because of a heart full of prejudice and discrimination and an idol for comfort. So Jesus was right. He says it's not about what goes into your body that defiles you. It's about the condition of your heart. And so we all need to be repenting of the prejudice and the bias in our hearts and adopting God's heart for all people groups, which is what we see now in the last point. To have a biblical missional attitude, we need to realize God wants a unified church of all nations. And so the story goes that Peter and his entourage, they finally arrive in Caesarea, and they go to Cornelius's house, and they find it packed to the rafters with Gentiles. And he says this to them in verse 28. You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. Prejudice, bias. But here comes the gospel, here comes the good news. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So the result? So when I was sent for, I came without objection. And then in verse 34, he says this to them. Truly I understand, truly I get it now, that God shows no partiality. God wants a unified church made up of people of all people groups. And so how does he do this? Well, he calls a Jewish man to go all the way to a Gentile man's house with the gospel, going against all the racial prejudice of the day. And he unites the two of them with the good news of what Jesus has done on the cross for us. And so the gospel becomes our only hope or desire for racial reconciliation. It's the gospel that's the secret to racial reconciliation. Not a particular political figure, political party, political legislation, or even an inspiring rugby game. Because man, politics, and winning the World Cup can't change the condition of our hearts. Racial bias and prejudice comes from a heart that's been infiltrated and infected with sin. The gospel is the only antidote to sin. So with that in mind, have a look at the last part of Peter's sermon to them. So he preaches the gospel to them. In the last part, verse 42, he says, "And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he, Jesus, is the one appointed by God. And as the one appointed by God, he serves two functions." He says, first, the bad news, to be judge of the living and the dead. So at the end of the age, when Jesus returns, he's going to judge mankind, not just one particular people group, no, everyone for our sin. But here comes the good news. Verse 43, "To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone," every Jew? No, every people group who believes in him, key, "receives forgiveness of sins through his name." So therefore, the gospel is the good news to come be united together, horizontally, all people groups, vertically to God, through Jesus Christ, who's Lord and Savior of all people groups. And notice he says to Cornelius here, it's through belief, not works. Even though, Cornelius, you're doing wonderful things, giving to the poor, it's just that he lacked faith in Jesus as his personal Lord and Savior. Oh, wait a minute, I don't know about this. How do we know that this salvation moment was authentic now to the Gentiles? How do we know it was real? Have a look at verse 44. "While Peter was still saying these things," while he's still preaching the gospel, "the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed." Remember his friends who came along with him? They were amazed. Why? Because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out, what's that next word? Even on the Gentiles. They're thinking, whoa. So the same Holy Spirit who fell on the Jews in Jerusalem is the same Holy Spirit who fell on the Samaritans in Samaria is now the same Holy Spirit who has fallen on the Gentiles. God surely must be on mission to have a united church made up of people from all people groups. And the story ends with these new believers being baptized as a symbol of their faith in Jesus and as a witness to all in Caesarea. And then Peter and his friends then promptly stay with Cornelius for a couple of days. They stay with him, being with him, eating with them, enjoying each other's company, fellowship, teaching them in their newfound faith. So Peter's vision of the unclean animals becomes a reality. This is a picture of the united church God is on mission for. So the hope, covenant, grace, the hope of this church, all churches, this country, all countries, it's not, like we said, a particular political figure or political party. No, no, it's with God's help, realizing, helping us realize what he is up to and then joining him in his mission. That's what he did for Peter. And that's the challenge for us. Have a look one last time. Verse 28, he says, "But God has shown me, God has opened my eyes, God has convicted me that I should not call any person common or unclean." That's challenge number one. Are you willing to pray and ask God to show you the prejudice in your heart? God, expose the condition of my heart. God, would you soften my heart towards those people or these people? God, would you help me forgive those people or these people? Which then leads to challenge number two. Verse 29 says, "So, in light of God showing me, so when I was sent for, I came without objection." Because what God will show you, he will then change within you, so that you can go to whoever without objection. You can go and love whoever, without objection. You can go and share the gospel with them without objection. You can go and be with them. You can go and eat with them. You can work with them without objection.
You can be united with them through the gospel in God's family for all eternity. So we fight off prejudice by adopting a missional attitude, by saying, God, show me, and God, send me. God, show me what you need to show me in my heart. Change what you need to change in my heart so that I can go without objection for your glory and for the good of all people groups. Amen. Why don't you pray with me? Father, we want that. We want that so badly. We want that so badly for our country. That you would show us, Father. Show us the condition of our hearts. That you would convict us. And then, Lord Almighty, change. Change our hearts. As Christians, yeah, would you continue to sanctify us. Mold our hearts into yours. Towards all people groups. So that we can be like Peter and go without objection. Go to our neighbors. Go to the guy in our office cubicle. At varsity, to all nations, to go without objection, to love, serve, and share the wonderful news of you, Jesus, and what you've done for us on the cross. Because, Father, you are on mission. We've seen it. You are on mission to redeem for yourself a church made up of all people groups. Convict us and strengthen us and send us. In Jesus' name, amen.